Thank you for joining us for this teaching from the Fellow Laborers International Network.
All right, well, it's Mother's Day is coming up, and mankind, and Hallmark in particular, created Mother's Day, but God created women.
If he didn't,
we wouldn't have mothers. So it's good that we have Mother's Day, but it's even better that we have women. And I thought it would be appropriate to talk about some of the women in the Bible, and some of them are mothers, and that aspect. And so it would be good to look at that. So that's what I'm going to do. And so that means tonight I'm going to be using my tablet, which so far has worked out. But this time I'm going to be going back and forth between two different files, so that we'll see if I can do that or not. But at any rate, so I'm not going to. Oh, I've got a lot of notes here on different things, but there's a few I'd like to look at. So in Exodus chapter 1, it starts off with Pharaoh saying, "Wait a minute, we got too many Hebrews, you know, and they're healthier than us, they're stronger than us, they're tougher than us, and so we need to get rid of them." Remember, when the Hebrews went down there, they were not slaves. They went down there as guests. But over time, things changed, and there arose a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, meaning he didn't know the God of Joseph. And so they started, as governments are wont to do, they begin to put more and more pressure on certain groups of people that they want to rein in or whatnot, and they've been doing it to the middle class in America for years, and so it's a time comes when you say enough is enough. Well, Pharaoh says, we got to get rid of some of these men, okay? So what we're going to do is start killing the male children. Of course, Pharaoh's idea was we have fewer men down the road, but women's okay, they can work, and we can do things with them, you know, even things we won't talk about. From a devil's perspective, that was to cut off the line of the Redeemer, because they knew Jesus was going to come eventually out of Israel. So if you could kill all the male children, obviously you're going to stop the Messiah. They didn't know if the Messiah was coming then or later, but nevertheless, same thing happened again during Jesus' time. Remember when Jesus was around two, Herod sent in the soldiers to kill every child two and under. But anyway, so the king of Egypt spoke to the midwives, verse 15. He says, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, see them on the birth stool. If it's a son, you kill him. If it's a daughter, let her live." But says that the midwives feared God. We're not going to kill children. Now, today we could use a little bit more fear of God, right?
Yep.
Anyway, verse 20, "Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them." And then verse 22, "Pharaoh commanded then his people, saying, 'Every son who is born, you cast into the river, and every daughter shall save alive.'" So they started throwing babies into the river. Remember in crocodiles and so on, but babies can't swim anyway, so even without crocodiles, it's not going to be good for the male children. But in chapter 2, verse 1, "A man of the house of Levi went and took his wife and daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months." Well, there's never been a non-beautiful child to a mother. So what does that mean? Yeah. Well, it's T-O-W-B, but it's pronounced Tov, okay? Which means good, pleasant, agreeable, beneficial, well-favored. And another way you can say it is highly favored. We're going to see that again here. So in other words, it wasn't that he was just beautiful, but it was spiritually beautiful. It was well-favored. The grace of God was on him, okay? And so what'd she do? She hid him in the bulrush. She made a basket for him, an ark, and put him in the bulrushes. And then eventually along comes Pharaoh's daughter, and she says, "Hey, it's a pretty good deal. I found a baby, you know." So then she said, "I wouldn't mind having a baby. So this was easy." And so I got this. I'll take this one. Of course, then Miriam was Moses' older sister who was there. She was a young lady at the time. And she says, well, you know, you need somebody to take care of this baby, don't you? Oh, yeah. So that she ends up hiring the family to breastfeed Moses and take care of him, and while she can then later bring him into the household of Pharaoh and then train him. And so he gets raised in the household of Pharaoh at the expense of Pharaoh, but the family still gets to have something to do with him. His sister and brother were older than him, so Aaron and Miriam already were older. So anyway, that's how Moses became a highly favored, well-favored in the eyes of God, deliverer. And again, how would you know who's going to be the deliverer? Who's going to be the daysman? You know, you don't necessarily know who it's going to be. Who's written the book of Job, maybe? I know that my Redeemer lives and he will one day stand upon the earth. That may have been written. Book of Enoch was written. But other than that, Moses hadn't written the Torah yet. And so all the things after the Torah haven't been written yet. Isaiah hasn't written all his prophecies of what Micah hasn't written. So they don't really know. All we know is there's going to come a Redeemer from the seed of the woman at this point. So Moses could look like a threat, you know, to the devil. But nevertheless, so you know the story, he rises up. But his mom was the one that set it up so that he could become the deliverer. There's another one in Judges chapter 13, verse 1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Wow, we don't want that. Now there was a certain man from Zorah, from the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and do not eat anything unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite of God from his womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." And so it's interesting, though, for whatever reason, the angel came to the wife, not to the head. The Bible records Manoah as the head of the household, but for whatever reason, the angel went to the wife. I do think it might have to do with idolatry, because verse 8, "And Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God who you sent come to us again and teach us what he shall do for the child, what we shall do for the child when he's born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again. And she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, wasn't with her." So why is that? "Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband, said, 'Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me.' So Manoah rose and followed his wife. And when she came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke with the woman?' He said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now let your words come to pass. What will be the word, the boy's rule for life and his work?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful.'" In other words, I'm not going to repeat myself. I already told her. She may eat nothing that comes from the vine, and nor may she drink wine or similar drink or eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe," about what he's supposed to be doing. "Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, it must be to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord." See, that's my point. He wasn't sure which God this guy represented. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's why I think he went to the wife, because Manoah was compromised on which most of Israel was. On which God, and you could say that about America today, even with many Christians, you know, are they really clear on which Jesus they're worshiping, you know? Yeah. That's why I kind of like to say we need to read the red. And people who are saying you're listening to false teachers because you do believe what's in the red, that may be a false teaching, you see, because it's in red. Now, you may not understand it. You may not want to believe it, but it's in red. So you better believe it. That's my opinion. Okay. So anyway, so it goes on, and And it does say that Samson would be a Nazirite from his mother's womb. In other words, as a child. But nowhere does it say for his entire life. Generally, a Nazirite's vow is for a certain amount of time, usually for a year at a time anyway. So that's another story. But the point is that when she ended up teaching Samson, she added to what the angel said. What's interesting is who wrote that knew both sides of the story. So they had to have been hearing from the Holy Spirit, you know. So in Luke chapter 1, now verse 39, now Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now, when it says filled with the Holy Spirit, there's different words for filled. It can mean filled to capacity. Okay, as much as you can hold in the cup. Or filled to overflowing. It's the same word in English, filled, but in the Greek, it's different. And this is filled to overflowing, meaning she was filled with the Spirit and she began to overflow, and it came out as a prophecy. So even though she wasn't a prophet, even, and it was before Pentecost, but the Spirit filled her and she began to prophesy. And she said, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb, but why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Mary hadn't even told her yet that she was pregnant. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Remember, this was John, and he wasn't born yet. He was already discerning the Spirit. That, and when Jesus later said, John was greater than any man born of woman. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. But what made John greater than any man before him wasn't what the great acts of John the Baptist. It was the Spirit that was from his mother's womb. Nobody else had from his mother's womb the Spirit upon him. Even Jesus, it didn't come till he was baptized in the river. So John was greater. But then what happens with even the least in the kingdom? Why? Because the least in the kingdom gets a full measure of the Spirit of the resurrection, which is different than what was before the resurrection. So anyway, that's a whole another bucket of blessing there to look into. But anyway, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done a great thing for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from the thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Powerful. Yes. Especially, you know, Mary, you know, Joseph was going to put her away quietly because, you know, she was, could be stoned and all that. But then the angel came to him and said, wait a minute. This is of the Lord. She's telling the truth. She doesn't know a man. And then Joseph was like, whoa, okay. Just needed to hear that, I guess. So, and then he was a protector of her, watched over her. Now, it's interesting. When Muhammad heard the teachings from the Christians as well as from the Jews, and he actually followed Christianity and Judaism for a while until they both rejected his revelations that he was getting from he said it was the angel Gabriel, but if you read, but it would not be a angel of God that was meeting with him in the cave. But anyway, so then he got offended because they wouldn't receive his doctrines and began to go on a tear and kill people. So that was really proved he was godly and loving. I say that tongue-in-cheek, of course. But if you read the Quran, though, it talks, okay, he's talking from what he learned. Okay, it's not biblical. But from his perspective, he talks about the Trinity, the Father, the Mother, and the Son. From what he heard from Christians at that time, around in the 700s, what he thought he was hearing was that the tripartite God was God Almighty, Mary, and Jesus. They'd left the Holy Spirit out. Well, today what happens? Now, Catholicism still puts Mary, venerates Mary. Well, all nations will call her blessed. There's nothing wrong with venerating Mary to the level she should be venerated, which is higher than any other woman, okay? Like Elizabeth said, blessed above all women. Certainly above Eve, right? But blessed above all women because she believed and allowed the Holy Spirit to cover her and, you know, took the heat. But today, many people replace the Holy Spirit with the Holy Scriptures. So they have the Father, Son, and the Holy Scripture, not the Holy Spirit. And it's just as much idolatry as it was in those days when they had the Father, Son, and Mother Mary instead of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, they didn't have the Holy Scriptures then. They may have had some scriptures, you know, to go by. Most of the people had the Old Testament to live their New Testament life by. But I just say that was wrong, coming from Christianity was wrong. He was getting the wrong message, but they were giving the wrong message. And today we need to venerate Mary and venerate the Holy Scriptures, but not above the Holy Spirit.
Yes,
amen. Amen. And so if that gets you in trouble with, quote, fundamentalists, all right, let's use that term. Those are the people that are no fun and mostly mental. And so they're not listening to the Holy Spirit. And when they try to say that the Bible took the place, the Bible is a created item, okay, created by the Holy Spirit. It did not take the place of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen? The Holy Spirit is still the Holy Spirit. And again, to say these things might sound like blasphemy, but think it through. Something that God created can never be greater than God Himself. Amen? So I venerate Mary. I venerate the Scriptures, but not above the author of the Scriptures. It goes beyond taking a pagan holiday, let's say, and christening it. Okay, so you take the celebration of the solstice. And instead you celebrate not the birth of the Son, but the birth of the Son, S-O-N. Okay, so I can understand where that would be wisdom, let's say, spiritual warfare in a society. Today, where we have a Christian society, a dominant Christian society, we don't have to do that. We could celebrate the birth of Christ on the time of the birth of Christ, if we could get everybody to agree on that. But same thing with Easter. We don't have to celebrate Easter. We can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah. But I can understand why they celebrate the resurrection of Jesus at Easter time when all these pagans are celebrating Easter. But when you go to the extent of taking the gods of the pagans and just christening them with Christian names or Christian characters from Scripture, you still have the same demons, you've just given them different names, right? And that's why Catholicism in the United States, and I generally like to say Roman Catholicism, because we really are all Catholics, meaning one universal church, but we're not Roman Catholic. But you go to countries where there's dominant Roman Catholicism, like in Central America, South America, it's not the Catholicism we have in America, where you're able to think beyond the Pope and so on and so forth and read your Bible if you want and come with those understandings. No, it's very, very dark in many places. It's very pagan, and it's very easy to be a priest and not even be saved. And many countries, and it's almost always, when it's Roman Catholic, it's almost always a poverty-stricken country, because idolatry brings that. You know, and I haven't been in a lot of Catholic churches, but I remember the one I saw in, it was in one of the cities in Peru, in Argentina, and one of the big cathedrals, and you go in there, and they have Mary up there, and she's divine, and she has the, you know, the glory coming out of her head and everything like that. And she's standing up there looking down at her son, who is dead and kind of looks like a carcass. And he's in a plastic case. So basically it looks like a casket, but it's plastic so you can see through. So what the unspoken message is, Mary has ascended to heaven. Jesus is still in the grave. And that's why Catholicism still has Jesus on the cross. There's no power with Jesus on the cross. And to know that that didn't even become the symbol of Christianity until the 300s. Before that, it was the resurrection and the power of the resurrection. So we really want to have, we really want to return to our roots, which is the power of the resurrection, not demeaning the cross. Paul said to the Corinthians, you know, I can only know the cross and him crucified, because you guys wouldn't grow up into the other things. So we need to get move on to that. But we certainly don't want Mary up there and Jesus down in the grave.
No way.
Okay. So just to put things in perspective, in Luke chapter 2, you have where Jesus begins to preach, and he's out there, and he's really, you know, he's going out on a limb in a lot of things. And his mother, Mary, who's blessed above all women, she comes to rein him in, and she brings the brothers too. It's like she brings help. We may have to grab Jesus, you know. And so this is one I wanted to cover first, where he was in the... went to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover when he was 12. Remember, he went when he was 12, but something happened while he was there. And I believe what happened was he turned 13. And he has bar mitzvah. And therefore, he needed to be about his father's business, because that's what happens when you turn 13. I must be about my father's business. So then when they went home, we started heading home, and obviously they didn't worry about security too much, because it was a day or two before they noticed he was missing, you know. And so then they went back looking for him, and took him 3 days. So that's significant. They found him in the temple on the third day, just like was going to happen, you know, 20-some years later when Jesus told Mary, I have not yet ascended unto my Father, and then went to the temple to show himself as the offering of the first fruits. But anyway, so they said, why did you do this? And so his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And he went down with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. And the other story I was beginning to refer to is when she came to get him with the brothers and said, you know what, you're getting too far out here. And he said, who are my mother and who are my brethren? When they told him. In other words, he didn't, even though he venerated Mary, he didn't let her take him off track. Same thing at the wedding. I love it at the wedding in Cana, where she came to him because she knew he could do something to help out. Maybe she didn't know it was going to be the way it went, but she said, they've run out of wine. He goes, what's it to me, woman? And I just always love that, because if I talked to my mom like that, my dad would have booted me upside the head. You know, so I could see God in heaven going, but God wasn't like my dad. So and I love my dad. So, I mean, I'm saying that lovingly. I would have deserved it. If I had done that, if I had said that, I would have deserved it. But Jesus said it, and he's Jesus, okay? But he said, what is it to me? And then she turns around. She doesn't get offended. And she says to the servants, whatsoever he says, do it. And that was all it took. I believe, because he said, my time has not yet come. She says to the servants, and then he turns around and he does it. In other words, I believe Jesus told the truth. My time is not yet. But because of her faith, his time became yes. And then the Lord said, okay, do something. Then they turned water into wine, which was his first miracle, the beginning of miracles that he did at Cana and was at a wedding. And I believe he's going to do miracles at weddings, you know, in the future too. Well, anyway, but then when it came time where she was not seeing things the way he was seeing things, he stuck with the Lord. He was about his father's business even then. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 2 and 3 says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And the promise is that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Yeah. So the first commandment with a promise.
Yeah.
And the promise is honor your father and mother. It doesn't mean always obey them. It doesn't mean they were good to you. And one thing you do with people when they become Christian And even many Christians that maybe didn't have a good relationship with their parents, you got to get them to forgive their parents. Even if the parents are not alive, you got to forgive them if they've treated you poorly so that you can honor them. Now, God will judge. God will be the judge. But you need to do that so you can have this blessing. The blessing here is what you do towards the parents, not what the parents do towards you. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. Listen, my son, for your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Now that's in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. Here, Proverbs chapter 31, verse 1. So that's at the beginning of Proverbs. At the end of the Proverbs, here's what Solomon wrote. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. I think that's really interesting. So, some denominations say, well, women can't teach in the church, or women can't teach men, or whatever, and they take things that Paul wrote, and I believe they twist them out of context. Whereas Solomon, supposedly the wisest person in the world, is saying, my mom taught me all this stuff. Mm-hmm. There's the old saying about the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. What does that mean? It means the mother's influence on that child will influence what that child becomes. Right. And so that's how important, matter of fact, the mother's teaching is the most important teaching ministry on the face of the earth, I believe. All right. Matthew 15, verse 3. Now he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. Okay, two different places. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching doctrines, the commandments, as doctrines, the commandments of men. So, I think that fits with what we were saying earlier about the Roman Catholic Church putting tradition above Scripture. And really, the cry of the Protestant Reformation. Protestant comes from the word protest. Not George Floyd protests, not January 6th protests, but protesting against putting things above the Scripture. Because remember, the Reformation couldn't have happened without the printing press, which gave the Bible to many, many more people who said, wait a minute, these are the words of God. And the church, at that time, the church, was contradicting the words of Scripture and saying that's okay because tradition is more important than what God wrote. And the Protestants protested this and said, no, solo scriptura, which is Latin for Scripture alone, meaning we're going to put Scripture above all the other teachings. Yes. They're okay, but when they contradict Scripture, we're going with Scripture. And that was the dividing line between Protestantism, and still is the dividing line between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Okay, so at any rate, so in one of these verses that's used many times against women in the church, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And that word, to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence, okay? It says a woman, okay, but what kind of woman are we talking about? Any woman over any man? In 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35 says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Okay. Well, you can take that and say, well, that kind of offends me. Well, first of all, what kind of woman? It has to be married woman, because it says ask your husband. If you don't have a husband, how are you going to ask your husband at home? So right there, we know it's not every woman. Mm-mm. Right? So it's specifically and obviously to those particular groups where he was talking to Timothy and where he was talking to the church in Corinth, he was talking about certain situations in that particular church, not all churches from now to eternity. And obviously, if what he wrote contradicts others' clear scriptures, then we either have he was wrong or we misunderstand what he's saying. Well, there's lots of places where women teach, where they judge. Deborah is a good example. Anyway, King Lamel learned, you know, from the teaching of his mother. So it's obviously talking about keeping order in the church. You had the wives of the people who were the elders who kept interrupting the elders when they're trying to conduct the service. And he's saying, look, if you got a question, don't keep interrupting. Ask at home. And so in both those situations, you're talking about women that are married, and that it could be more orderly, and certainly not usurping authority, but not just women shouldn't usurp authority. Nobody should usurp authority. In this case, though, he's talking about specific women that were usurping authority. So at least I like to bring that up to point, to make it, because it's going to come up eventually. If you haven't dealt with those questions and you deal with new Christians, those will come up. So we need to know these things so we can address them, right? I can remember the first time it was brought up when I was not a young Christian, but a young student of the Word. It had never come up, you know, in my Christian upbringing. But as a young student of the Word, learning more things, I remember that another woman that was in the same category as me, a little bit older than me, but she and her husband. But we were good friends in the same church. And when she read that, she got really offended. She brought it up. Well, what's the answer? Well, I didn't know the answer at the time, you know, and we had to ask. But I believe I'm giving you part of the answer right there. There's more we could look at, but that's enough to get started on if that question comes up. They will always take things out of context to try to wedge or, you know, they'll take Romans 13 and they'll say you have to obey the higher powers, especially during like something like COVID when they really want to put you under the thumb. And I bring up things about the Hebrew midwives. Wait a minute, they didn't listen to Pharaoh, did they? Why? Because they feared God. There's a time when you fear God above man, especially when man's government is no longer punishing evildoers, but punishing the righteous. What has happened in the last 4 years has been extreme punishing the good and rewarding the evil. Amazing how evil they did it. Yeah.
I asked Bernadette, my niece, to ask her rabbi. He said the reason why that Paul put that in there was because of the fact that Jewish law, women do this in the synagogues, okay? And to stop it from all happening, that's when they said, okay, all you women just need to silence and wait until you get home. So can you elaborate a little bit on that? Was it just for the Jewish women at the time?
Well, I don't know, because this is, I mean, Paul wasn't writing to Jews. He may have been writing from a perspective of a Jewish rabbi, but so you asked a rabbi what he thought, but rabbi is Old Testament. Rabbi is not Christian. So, you know, he may have a different view. Most rabbis don't care for Rabbi Saul, as they call him. I mean, they don't care for Rabbi Saul. No, they don't really care for Rabbi Saul. They say they have more problems with Rabbi Saul than they do with the Nazarene Jesus, for the most part. But I'm not saying he's wrong, because some of the things that Paul brought in early on were for leadership that he told Timothy and Titus were right out of what they did with the Sanhedrin, you know, the rules that they had for the Sanhedrin. Now, they weren't quite as strict, like 30 years old and that kind of thing. But because they were starting a new movement, and it was a Jewish movement all the way up until the end of the book of Acts, it was considered to be a movement within Judaism. Okay, even the Gentiles, when the Council of Jerusalem was called, and at the end of the council they said, well, I guess God has also called Gentiles and let them come in. But according to Rome, when it was always brought up, and the Jews brought Paul in or whoever, they said, this is not covered under the protections of Judaism. And Rome, through its proconsuls, all the way up to Nero, the first trial of Paul, said, no, it's a sect of the Nazarenes. It is Judaism. And so all the way up until Paul's second trial, when it became political and Nero needed somebody to blame his overspending on, Christianity was considered to be a sect of the Judaism. So there are a lot of things that overlap. Matter of fact, you read the book of Acts where Paul would go into a new town, he'd preach in the synagogue, and then usually he would, you know, get rejected, but some people would believe. But then there would be God-fearers, they said, and there was so-and-so who was a God-fearer, and Paul went and stayed in his house, and he spoke to him, and they all received it. Well, a God-fearer was a specific group of people. They were Gentiles who would come to the synagogues, and they wouldn't be allowed in because they were Gentiles, but they could sit outside in another room or sit outside the window, and they could listen. And they were called God-fearers. In other words, they were idolaters who had been raised up in Roman or Greek idolatry, but they were interested in this monotheism and the God of Jehovah. When Paul came in as a rabbi and began to teach about Jesus, the Messiah, the answer to their many, many generations of looking forward to a Messiah, they thought, wow, they wanted to hear more. So the Gentiles were open to receive that, and the Council of Jerusalem just accepted that. But you see that with Paul when he would go into an area, and it says, and then there was a God-fearer, or even in Cornelius' place, he feared God, okay? So those were Gentiles who were looking toward Jehovah, but they didn't necessarily know about Jesus yet. And then the gospel had to come to them, and they received Jesus. But a lot of times the Jews still didn't receive Jesus as the Messiah. Or they did what Paul was always fighting, was they believed in Jesus, but they were still zealous for the law. They still wanted you to keep the Sabbath. They still wanted you to eat the stuff that they want to do and be circumcised, or you can't go to heaven if you're not circumcised, all that kind of stuff. And Paul fought that. Right. Now, in a practical sense, when it came to ministry, Timothy, even though he was an adult, he had him circumcised so that he, you know, so that the ministry would not be blamed. It would have been easier for Paul if he would have compromised and just said, hey, yeah, okay, we'll just compromise on that one thing and tell Gentiles they have to get circumcised. You know, and the guys went back in Jerusalem that were zealous for the law would have been a lot easier on him. But no, he said no, and he stuck with that. And a good thing that he did. But when it came to practical application, he wanted to see that Timothy and others weren't accused. They could get in and speak in places, you know. It wasn't quite the same as it was with Joshua, when the captain of the Lord hosts. When he fell down and worshiped him, and the angel didn't tell him to get up. Right. The only time that happens is when it's Jesus. Right, because in the book of Revelation, when John fell down at the angel said, get up, I'm a fellow laborer like you are. I'm a fellow servant like you are. Don't worship me. And so there's a difference, though, when he says, I'm the captain of the Lord's host, and he goes down and he doesn't tell him to get up. But in this case, he's like, no, don't do sacrifice to me. But if you do sacrifice to God, it has to be to Jehovah. But I do believe he's saying, I am. He's a representation of, he's a messenger of the I am, which is Old Testament. You know, which Manoah should have known. You know, when Moses talked to God, he says, "What's your name?" He says, "I am."
Yes, yeah.
And so again, I think Manoah should have known, because the angel was concerned that he would worship the proper God, which is, I think, why that's the only thing I can reason why he went to the woman, not to the man, so being not to put a man in a position of judgment. You know, he wasn't there to judge the man, but he also didn't want the guy to put himself in a position where God would be. But he was going to raise up a deliverer. And like I say about the judges in Israel, they mostly judged the enemies of Israel, right? They judged Israel, but they judged Israel by judging the enemies. The only one that says, and she sat under a tree and judged Israel, was Deborah.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean the others didn't do it, but it makes a specific point of Deborah being a judge over Israel, as well as against the enemies of Israel. But I always like to say, you know, God would choose a deliverer that they would never choose. So he'd choose someone that was kind of cowardly, like Gideon. He would take somebody and choose somebody that has been rejected by society, like Barak, or not Barak, Jephthah. Was it Jephthah? Jephthah was rejected, and he had left the country, and they went and found him and brought him back. And who is the one that had the withered hand? So he took a cripple that he was withered in his right hand, so he's left-handed. So again, God would choose somebody that would make people go, I don't know if this is God, because... And that same thing is happening today with the deliverers. I don't know, Trump doesn't, you know, I don't know about Paula White, you know. And it's like, you're complaining about the nurse that God sent to help heal your wounds because of the imperfection of the nurse, but she knows her nursing skills pretty well, or doctor skills, or whichever you're talking about. So anyway, in this case, I always say with Samson, Israel was in such a bad shape, he didn't even raise up a leader to lead them. He just rose up one guy to be the army.
Yeah.
You know, and so he just said, they're in such bad shape, I'm just going to have one guy do it for them, and they can see that it's me. Okay, let me skip over here. So far I've done okay by jumping back and forth here. That makes me happy.
Thank you.
So here we go, Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others. Now it says they all had demons cast out of them, not just Mary Magdalene, specifically says 7. All these women have been delivered. That's pretty remarkable. And I like that in The Chosen, they do have Joanna, and she helps him out financially. You know, she's married to the steward of Herod. And so they actually show that, because most people read this and it doesn't click what that means, this person, where they were in society. Or when Paul writes to the Roman church and talks, greet those that are in Caesar's household. I mean, there's relatives of Caesar's in the Christian church in Rome. But anyway, but they had demons cast out of them. So they got delivered, and they're pretty happy about it, okay? And many others who provided for him out of their substance. So in other words, it was these women that supported Jesus' ministry that made it so that he could travel around and take these apostles with him and then minister and not have to worry about, you know, doing carpentry work on the side or whatever. That's pretty remarkable. I think they have a valued place in the kingdom of God, in heaven.
Here ought to support you a little better.
Okay. Well, how do you? All right. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 through 7, and then 11 and 12. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is our witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, neither from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So Paul, the big old tough Paul, is saying to the church there that, look, in Thessalonica, look, we were like a nursing mother to you. Now that's pretty loving, caring, giving milk, right? Then verse 11, as you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of the Lord and call, who calls you to his own kingdom and his glory. So he was able to do both, both the fathery things and the mother things, but there's different things there. The nourishing of the mother, but the chastening and encouraging to grow up of the father. And we need both those things, right? Exhorts as a father does his children. But we need both fathers and mothers in order to get these things done. And years ago, I wrote an article called Apostles Are Fathers and Mothers. And these were what I talked about. It was published in a national magazine and actually got printed in a lot of other countries and stuff. It was pretty remarkable in those days. I suppose we could re-release it now, because it would still be remarkable nowadays in most places. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Paul still remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him.
Yeah.
Now, and then it says that he cut his hair in Centhrea before he had taken a vow. In other words, he probably took a vow of a Nazarite and shaved his head and then wouldn't shave it again for a year. But anyway, and we know Paul drank wine, but when you take the vow of a Nazarite, you don't drink during that time period. Anyway, I just thought I'd point that out. But what I really want to point out here, it's not Aquila and Priscilla, it's Priscilla and Aquila. That's not degrading to Aquila, the husband. But it is different than the standard of the culture to put her first. And then you'll see it here again in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I commended you Phoebe, our sister, who's a servant of the church of Cynthia. So Phoebe, he's pointing her out, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and against her in whatever business she has, and a sister in whatever business she has of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. And greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also to the churches of the Gentiles. Now, he continues, verse 6, greet Mary. And then in verse 7, greet, well, first let me just comment on that. Priscilla and Aquila, again, Priscilla's first. I don't think it's saying that Priscilla ran the household. I think Aquila's still the head of the household. But in ministry, she appears to be the dominant one. And I've known many men, women that were in ministry. And for instance, you might have someone that's very pastoral as a husband and somebody that's very prophetic or apostolic. So more, even evangelistic maybe in the wife. And in that case, the dominant that appears to be dominant is the wife because of that type of ministry. In the house, the husband's still the leader of the household. But in ministry, it would be silly to take this ministry and submit it to that ministry. You see, this needs to be a support of that ministry. Now, when it's the other way around, and the husband has the dominant ministry, there's no question. People never question that. But I'm bringing this up because I believe Paul made note of this on a number of occasions, pointing out that Priscilla had the dominant ministry outside of the household.
Yes.
All right, greet Mary. And then verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Andronicus is a man, Junia is a woman. Now, they may or may not have been married, but they were in the Lord before Paul. But what I want to point out to you is that Paul pointed out they were of note. They were special. They stood out among the apostles. So we know there were women apostles. Now, of course, tradition says that Mary Magdalene became an apostle, that both Mary and Martha, the brothers of Lazarus, as well as Lazarus, became apostles and were sent to France. Those are traditions, okay? They're not in Scripture. But this is in Scripture. Junius is a woman of note among the apostles. So we know that there were women apostles, okay? Because the gifts, as Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, that in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, right? In Christ. That doesn't mean in our bodies, in our situations, in our society, even in our churches, we have men, women, we have bond free, so on and so forth. But when it comes to in Christ, when you're functioning in Christ, we don't. And the gifts are in Christ. Right? They're given from the throne room of God. So there isn't a female Holy Spirit and a male Holy Spirit. There isn't a female version of the prophet, a male version. We may say prophet, prophetess, but the gift is the same. All right? It comes through you. It comes through you. So it's going to have your straining or filtering comes through your personality, but it's still the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. So if you have a shepherd that's a female, some people say, well, women can't be pastors. Well, the Old Testament is filled with women pastors. You know, Zipporah, who Moses married, and Rebecca and Rachel, they were all shepherds, and they were women, right? So in the New Testament, we don't have it. When we bring it to humans, it's all representation of all that. So at any rate, but I believe that there is a gift. It comes from the Lord, and it might manifest through a man or a woman, but the Spirit itself is not gender specific, right? It's the Spirit of God, right? Okay. I'll just read this section out of Acts chapter 16, and then we'll close out. And from Philippi, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. Now, of course, Luke is writing this, okay? So Luke is part of the we. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. Now, it wasn't Christian prayer, because there weren't Christians there yet, except for Luke and Paul and Silas. But it's a Sabbath day, so would they be Jews, probably? Yeah, they probably wouldn't be Gentiles, because Gentiles didn't keep the Sabbath. So they're probably Jews. All right, and they went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who were met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. Okay, she worshipped Jehovah. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, which were going to be about the Messiah, right, and the kingdom of God and the resurrection. And when she had... She and her household were baptized. So obviously, she was the head of the household. It didn't mention her husband. So she may not have had her husband, or he may not have been there. She was a businesswoman, and she was from Thyatira, but she would come down here to Philippi to sell her goods, which were purple, which was made from a shellfish, and it was very expensive cloth. And so she was there. If she had a husband, he wasn't there. He was back home. And if she didn't have a husband, she did have a family, and they all believed. Because scripturally, if you get the head of the household, you're going to get the whole family. All right. She and her whole house were baptized, and she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Now you know the story. After many days, and everything she said was true, but it was coming from a spirit of divination. It wasn't bringing good fruit. Eventually, Paul says, "Enough is enough," and he casts the demon out. Well, she likes it. I'm sure she's happy to be delivered. But nevertheless, her masters didn't like it because they made money off of her demonic problem. So then, you know the story. They took Paul and Silas. They beat them openly, put them in prison. But they didn't know they were Romans, and they didn't speak up. And then in midnight, the earthquake came. The jailer is going to kill himself because he thinks they've all escaped. But Paul says, "No, we haven't escaped." He's been listening to their praises. So they've been witnessing to him through their song. And I didn't say anything about him being interested, and he's probably thinking they're a little crazy. But then the earthquake comes, unlocks all the doors. He falls in trembling and says, "What must I do to be saved?" So he obviously heard enough to know there was salvation available. They said, "Well, take us home." And they got his whole household saved. They baptized the household, and then they cleaned up Paul and Silas from their wounds. In a sense, they baptized them with soap and water, you know. And then the next morning, of course, the elders of the city said, "Let him go. Nothing else we can do." And then Paul says, "Wait a minute. You beat us uncondemned being Romans." Then they got scared. And I always say, how come Paul just remembered he had that driver's license, that Roman driver's license in the morning? He didn't remember. I think I would have remembered it his first time that whip came. I believe they were listening to the Holy Spirit, even when not to speak up. Because remember, they had a dream of a man in Macedonia, and up till now, 3 weeks, and they've got women saved, and that's great, but they haven't got a man saved. And the key was, when they got that man saved, he was, because Lydia was going to eventually go back to Thyatira. But anyway, so you know that story. So then they go on to Thessalonica, and they're heading up something. Well, here in verse 40 it says, see, up till now, it's we went down to prayer. We did this. We did this. Now, in verse 40, it says, "So they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." What does that tell us? Luke stayed back with Lydia. Now, some people believe they got married, because you wouldn't, as a single man, one person, you wouldn't stay there. It's possible that others, but maybe they did get married. But the point is, you got to pay attention to those things. Luke stayed back to help that young church and that centurion who was now brought in and his whole family and Lydia's whole family. And then eventually she was going to go back to Thyatira and, you know, go, make sure that that church would be planted in Thyatira. So it's just great to see these things. But man, the women in the scriptures, and this is just some of them, how important it is that we recognize it. And when in my travels around the world, especially in third world countries, to me it's so much a shame when I saw how much of the, more than 50% of the people in the churches are women, okay? Not counting youth, but adults. More than 50% are always women. Almost any church you go to in the third world country. And yet in most places they don't let the women minister or speak or pray or be pastors or anything. And I'm like, what a way for the devil to lock up more than 50% of God's army. And so I've taken it as kind of a assignment wherever I go to try to release everybody, but including the women, into ministry. And that means we got to pull down strongholds. But isn't that how we wage war?
Yeah.
By pulling down strongholds.
Yeah.
Taking the traditions of men which supersede the scripture, whereas the scripture should supersede the traditions of men. And the Holy Spirit, who will never contradict the scripture, will contradict the traditions of men. Now, you might say, well, it contradicts the scripture if you say, you know, he called this woman out as a shepherd of God's people. If you have a wrong interpretation of what the scripture says, right? But I believe that the Holy Spirit knows the scripture. And if we'll listen, and I have mentioned this before, that I have prophesied at times things that I was like, oh Lord, that goes against my doctrine. Meaning, I thought at the time it goes against scripture. But I prophesied, I'm like, oh gosh, I'm glad nobody else heard that. Maybe they all heard it and they got blessed, but they didn't catch what I thought was contrary to what I understood in scripture. And later I'd find out what I learned from someone was wrong, and the Spirit was correct and was able to correct my understanding of his scripture down the road. So, in other words, when we prophesied, I did the right thing because I thought, wow, that word contradicts scripture. It turned out scripture contradicted that word, it had to be taught to me from the scripture. The Holy Spirit was able to do that, though, to teach me what the scripture really said, not what what someone said it said. And then again, you know, you know that sometimes when it appears that it contradicts, it can be in the translation, but it's more often than not in our understanding. But occasionally it is in the translation, and we have enough tools that the Holy Spirit, like in the one case, he showed me, it was actually in the margin where it gave the actual Hebrew word behind the word that was throwing me off. And when I saw that, I was like, wow, it made sense. Well, I'm going to end there. Anybody have anything before we close out? Yes, sir.
Thank you for joining us for this message from the Fellow Laborers International Network. For further information, contact us at P.O. Box 113, Missoula, Montana 59803. Our email address is flintnet@flintnet.org. Our website is www.flintnet.org.